Maranatha. Christ is coming. It's good to be back.
Good to have you back.
Thank you, thank you. We want to say Maranatha to everybody that's here with us today and to all those that are online also, right? Our online family. It's fun to be back. As Pastor John was saying, I've been gone for a while. We did evangelism training. We did revival. We did evangelism. We were also in Orlando, Florida, Rochester, Minnesota, Houston, Texas, Puerto Rico, Los Angeles. So, been moving around a lot. Amen? Yeah, it's good to be back. My wife got really excited when we got back. Especially when looking at the weather, my sister lives in Chicago, and she's like, "Woo! Praise the Lord, we're here." Right? If somebody's watching from Chicago or the northern part of the United States, hey, I'm sorry. But it's good to be here in Northern California. Amen? And so we're going to go into our study as we continue studying the book of Acts. But let's have a word of prayer before we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another beautiful day of life. We thank you, Father, for the weather. It's been beautiful. And for giving us the privilege and the honor to come together here in this holy place to study your holy word. And we just ask that your Spirit continue to guide us so that we can have a deeper understanding and a knowledge of your word, but more importantly, that we may apply these principles in our lives. Through obedience, Peter says, that we are sanctified, that we are purified, and that your character is restored in us. And so we just ask, Father, that this be an opportunity to come and know you better. Thank you for this blessing, Father, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So let's go to Acts. We're starting off with the book of Acts, chapter 9. Pastor Sean finished last week, the last part of chapter 9. So we're going to get there because we want to go into Acts chapter 10, which is a wonderful chapter. I love Acts chapter 10. I love Acts chapter 9 too. But it was almost completed by Pastor Sean. And so we're going to start on Acts chapter 9, verse 26, I believe. Yes. Saul at Jerusalem, right? So Saul we just finished with chapter 7. We have Stephen. He's the last prophet called through the 70-week prophecy. The last 3.5 weeks, right? God gave that extra 3.5 years probation time for the nation of Israel to accept the Messiah, to then fulfill the purpose that God wanted to use them to what? To get the gospel to the world, right? And so sadly, the established church rejected that, right? And they did not want to follow in the ways of the Messiah. And then, of course, that's when the calling of Saul, or Pablo, we call him in Spanish, right? It comes into effect, one of the great conversion stories in the Bible. And so that's where Pastor Sean left off last week. So we're on verse number 26, Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And it says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a what?" He was a disciples, right? Now, based on Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, it says that he had been 3 years gone, right? From the moment that he left to Damascus, when he had that conversion experience with Christ. It says in Galatians 1:18, 3 years had passed, and now he's what? He's returning to Jerusalem, right? And of course, what do you expect would be the reaction of the church when they see Paul?
Scared.
Right? Why were they scared? Why do you think they would be scared? Why do you think they would be skeptical?
Because
he was a beast, right? Not a prophecy beast, but he was a beast in the sense of he was a persecutor, right? He was one of the persecutors of the church, a zeal, as we've studied already. And so they would be very skeptical, as we would be too, right? I mean, it's just natural to be like, "Oh, wait a minute." I'm sure he had, after 3 years also, they didn't know where he was for three years, right? They heard some rumors, but nothing serious. So all of a sudden he shows up, his clothes was much different. And so they're like, we want to see what you're coming up with, right? Because remember, they're also in danger. They're being persecuted by their own people. And so it's logical that they would have this reaction, right? That they would have this reaction. Then it says in verse number 27, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles," right? "And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." So I like how it says Barnabas took him and brought him, right? It's like if when they rejected Paul, I'm sure Paul was like, probably maybe put his head down a little bit. Maybe he says, "Oh, they're never going to accept me." And so Barnabas had to say, "No, brother, you're going over there. You're going to meet with the leaders. You're going to bring and you're going to give your testimony and your witness. And he brought, it says two verbs. He brought and he took him there, right? It's like he had to motivate him to go. And he declared, Barnabas declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly in Damascus. So what is Barnabas doing? Why did Barnabas believe in Paul? Why did he believe in Paul? Because he saw it, right? He was witness. He saw the evidence of the conversion of Paul, right? And he's saying, this is legit, right? And this is legit. And I love it because, you know, time shows character, right? Time is the perfect revealer of character. And so Barnabas knew Paul. He had spent time with him. He knew that he was converted, right? Because of that. And that's why he can give faith. And so this shows us also that Barnabas, he's known amongst the Christians, right? He's known amongst the leadership. And he's coming here and he's saying, look, this is a converted man. You have to listen to this testimony because God is going to use him in a powerful, powerful way, right? And sometimes people, when you look at the story of Paul, you'd be like, why would God pick Paul? Paul is very interesting in the sense of the disciples, most of them were not educated, right? No formal education. They were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. And so they had other types. Who was the most educated of all the disciples? Paul. It was Judas. Yeah. And we know what happened to him, right? But they weren't. So now comes across who? A scholar, right? Now comes across Paul. He is a scholar, right? He is. If you put it in today's language, he had a degree in law from Harvard, right? He had all the credentials. And so this man that all of a sudden it seems like he comes in and he brings this scholarly aspect to the gospel, right? Amen? He brings this scholarly aspect to the church. And so now we're seeing this is a man with renowned reputation amongst not only the Jews and the Sanhedrin, but also amongst the Romans, right? And so they see that this was a powerful, powerful testimony to the power of God when Paul comes into the church and now he has this scholarly mind, right? He brings in this all of this wealth of information. Now, we have to always remember, it's titles are good, right? It's not wrong to go to school and get an education and have degrees. That's all fair and very good. But at the end of the day, the most important thing that God wants is a humbled heart, right? You can have all the titles in the world and that means nothing. It's the humble heart is the foundation. That's the basis of the foundation which with the Holy Spirit works with. And so having those things are a blessing, amen? But at the end of the day, we know that the foundation is that humbled heart. And Paul, through his experience with Jesus Christ, he then is going to be used in a powerful way. You know, when we do evangelism and when we do training, we come across people and they say, oh, you know, sometimes, especially when they are older age, people, they tend to look at their conversion, their this new knowledge that they have, and they say, you know what, I've wasted my life. I've had older people tell me that. You know, I'm 70, I'm 80, and now God brings me this. Oh, I've wasted all my life. And it's important to know, and maybe you're sitting here today, or maybe you're watching, to know that God brought you at the time that God needed you. Amen? And he would have preferred it to be earlier, but he works with us. And all of that knowledge and experience that you had during those years, God is going to use that for his glory, right? Because who better than to preach to others, right? About your own experience, whatever your background is, God is going to use that background that you have, that experience to what? For his glory, right? So that you can bring, I've come across women that said, I was abused by my husband. I was abused by my father. And they come to Christ and I said, why did God let that? Because God wants to use you now to reach the gospel to abuse women that have gone through the same experience, to reach out to those people, because who better to them? It would be very difficult for me to try to bring this across to somebody that has gone through that situation. But if a woman that has been through that situation, through abused marriage, right, she would be able then to be a much clearer testimony, witness to somebody that has gone through that experience. And so God uses us where we're at, amen? And especially I had recently a gentleman, older gentleman, oh, you know, the evangelism, that's for you young people. That's for you young people. I'm older now. And I'm like, no, brother. Moses was 80 years old when God started his ministry. So there is no excuse. Amen. So if you haven't hit 80 yet, that means we're preparing for what God wants to do when we hit 80. Amen. It's a joke. He wants to use us all the time. But there's no experience. There's no time. If you're breathing, if you're still alive and you have power, God is going to use you in a powerful way. Amen. There is no limitations. We are the one that put limits to what God wants to do through us, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so this is what we're seeing. And so we are in verse number 28. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. That phrase means, right, that he was basically going with, they accepted him. They received him amongst the church. They received him, and he was with them. Coming in and out means that they were hanging out together, right? They were spending time. They were going, they were evangelizing all together. They were working together. The church had accepted him. And it says in verse number 29, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the who? The Hellenists or the Greeks, right? Now why, here again, why did God use Paul? Because Paul was what? Paul had a Hellenistic point, right? He understood their philosophy. He was educated in their ways. He understood the knowledge. He understood the mindset of the Greeks, right? And so who better to explain it to them than what? One of their own, right? And we see that later on when he's in other parts preaching to the Greeks and to the philosophers of this time. And it says, but they did what? They attempted to kill him, right? They did not. This is the second time now that Paul, he's poor thing, he's just started his ministry, and two times already they're trying to take his life, right? But this shows us again, right, his determination. This is better explained if you want to join me, please, in Acts chapter 22. Go with me to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. This is explained in verse number 17, because as we jump into the next verse 30, it tells us exactly what happens. Watch this. Acts chapter 22. And we're going to start on verse number 17. Who's there? It says, this is the same time frame. It says, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. That means he received a vision, right? And saw him saying to me, make haste and go out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that I, in every synagogue, imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles, right? So this is what's happening. Why did Paul leave? We're going to see in verse number 30. It says, going back to chapter 9, it says, when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Now, why did that happen? This was the explanation in chapter 22. Because God spoke to Paul and he says, listen, leave. Paul, what did he want to do? Paul didn't want to leave Jerusalem, right? He's in his comfort zone, right? He's in his comfort zone. He's there. He's debating the Greeks. He's comfortable in this area, right? He thinks this is where I'm going to be. I'm going to be here among the Jewish Greeks. I'm going to share them. But God says, I have other plans for you, right? I have other plans for you. And what did he do? God says, leave Jerusalem. And so, you know, I'm sure Paul was like, okay. I'm sure maybe he got a little down. He probably wanted to stay there. And so he leaves, and that's the transition between 29 and 30. In the book of Acts, as in all of the Bible, God uses a very interesting patterns, right? For example, how would you say it in English? Recapitulation, did I say it correctly? Recapitulación. That means it's a method called repeat and enlarge, right? Repeat and enlarge. We find it, my favorite book is Revelation and the prophecies in Daniel. And so it uses the same pattern, right? It's giving you the same information, repeat and enlarge, repeat and enlarge. It also happens in Genesis, right? Chapter 1, it talks about creation, a very general overview. And then in chapter 2, what does it do? Repeats and enlarge, right? It goes a little bit deeper when God creates Adam and exactly what happened on the day before Eve was created. And we see this pattern throughout the Bible, and Acts does the same thing. It goes into this cyclical repetition because Paul gives his testimony a number of times, and even though there is much more chronological display in the book of Acts, but you do see these patterns sometimes in most of the Bible and in the book of Acts too. And so Paul is sent to leave Jerusalem to go to Caesarea. How do you say that in English? Caesarea. Caesarea. All right. I got it. Caesarea. And send him to where? To Tarsus. Who's from Tarsus? Paul is from Tarsus, right? So now he's sent back home. You think that caused any friction for him? Right? Because they know him too, back home. But while this happened, look what it says in verse 31. This is like a parenthesis here in the story. It says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were what? They were multiplied, right? This verse is very interesting. It's talking, it's a general statement about what was happening with the church. When I read this verse, it kind of takes me back to the seven seals, to Revelation chapter 6, when it talks about the first seal, right? Which talks about the first horseman. He's riding on the white horse. Who knows what does that represent? What historic phase does that represent? The first seal, the first horseman, the church, right? The white horse is a representation of a king or a warrior, right? In Roman battles, whenever the general would come back, he would always be riding a white horse in the front, right? So it's a sign of victory. And so this is what it's saying, right? It's showing us that the church is what? The church is prospering. The church is, despite the pressure, despite the persecution, despite what's happening, God is prospering his church. Why? For what reason? It's because they're walking in the fear of the Lord, right? They're honoring God. They're humbling themselves. They're being faithful. They're consecrating their lives. And so the Holy Spirit does what? He works, right? Despite the tribulations, despite the battles, despite the difficulties, when we are faithful to God, we know that God says, you be faithful to me and I'll deal with the consequences. Amen? You be faithful to me and I have your back. I'll be with you. I'm going to strengthen you. Don't worry about the rest of it. I have a purpose for you and I want to use you in a powerful way. Amen? And so we see how the church is prospering in this verse. Now it moves, it goes back to Paul and it goes back in verse number 32. Everybody there? And it says, now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country. So Paul was basically, there was a parenthesis with Paul through his conversion in chapter 9 and what was happening before. And now the focus moves back to Peter, right? Now the focus is on Peter. Peter was the one that was spearheading the efforts, at least by name, as the church had just begun the preaching of the gospel after the early rain, is that Pentecost, right? The latter rain, the early rain. Yes, that's how he said it in English. And so now the story, it's going to give us a pause on Paul. And now it's going to start talking about Peter. Because now God is going to work through Peter in a very interesting way. And so verse 32. Now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt where? In Lydda, right? Now Lydda is a very historic and biblical place. It comes up a lot. When you study Lydda, it was originally part of the tribe of the Benjamites, right? The Benjamins, did I say that? Benjamin, right? The tribe of Benjamin, los Benjamitas. I want to show you this because I love to do this with the Bible. Go with me to First Chronicles. Whenever I find places in the Bible when I'm studying, one of the things I like to do is we should always pay attention to names. Names are very important, especially places. And to make the connections, I like to go through the connections, and you usually find out that a lot of these places are connected originally to when God, either through Abraham or when God's people went into the promised land. You know, it gives a list of Joshua of how he was going to divide the lands. And so this place, Lydda, appears in the distribution of the tribes. First Chronicles chapter 8. I just want to share a little bit of what I like to do with when I'm studying the Bible. First Chronicles chapter 8, everybody there? All right, this is the family tree of King Saul of Benjamin. And it says, now Benjamin begot Bela, his firstborn, Ashbel the second, Ahara the third. So this is going to, it's talking about the lineage of Benjamin. Now watch verse 15. It says in verse 15, verse 12. It says, the sons of Elpa were Eber, Misham, and Shemet, who built Ono and what? And Lod. Now Lod is Lydda. That is the same place. It's the same city. And so this place that we're talking about was originally part of the tribe of Benjamin, right? And so if you study through history, I mean, Josephus talks about this city a lot. He has about four or five quotes because it was consistently changing hands, as we know, the history of the land of Jerusalem and the tribes. And so Josephus quotes, I mean, there are like four or five quotes of Josephus. And it is believed that Philip, the evangelist, right, that had with the Ethiopian, he had gone through this region too, and part of the gospel reached Lydda through the preaching of Philip. So I'm just giving you a little bit of context. When you see a name of a city, remember, nothing is there just out of coincidence. God has placed it there. And you can have a fun study if you take a name and you just go through the Bible and see the origins, see the history of it. Yes, sister.
How would I know that Lod is Lida?
Oh, but that's because of the original language. Obviously, this is in Greek. But when you go to the Hebrew, it shows you that that's the translation in Hebrew. And so that would be the name of it. And this is, you can confirm this through archaeology and historians, right? And so verse number 33. There he found a certain man named who? Who did he find? Ananias, right? This is a Greek name. So it is believed that he was a Greek Jew who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Ananias, Jesus the Christ does what? Heals you, right? Arise and make your bed. And then he arose immediately. So have we seen the same pattern before? Right? Jesus, right? In a number of ways, he says what? They've been healing. This is, I believe this is the second healing, Peter's second or third healing. This is his third healing, right? This is Peter's third healing. And so he heals this Greek Ananias, this Greek Jew, and he says, arise immediately. And so what did Ananias do after he was healed? Imagine if you were paralyzed for 8 years in bed, right? It's frustrating when you're sick and you're in bed for a couple of days. You get all sticky, right? You get all achy. This man was in bed for 8 years, paralyzed, and Peter, in the name of Jesus Christ, is what? He said, arise, right? Jesus Christ has healed you. Notice how Peter does. Who's healed? Peter's not taking any credit. Who's he giving the credit to? He's giving the credit back to Jesus. Amen? So he's healing, and we see this with Jesus in Mark chapter 5, right? When he does with the little girl. Some people look at all the ways that Jesus was healing, and we see that the disciples follow the same pattern that Jesus was using. And it gets a little bit more detailed as we go into Dorcas now. It says, and so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon, remember that, right? Sharon saw him and turned to what? Now, who did they see? It said, all that dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and did what? Who are the people that saw him? Who did they see? Ananias. They saw Ananias. They knew who Ananias was. They knew he had been bedridden for 8 years. And so now they see him risen. And what do you think Ananias said? Oh, I'm back, ready to go, forget about it. And just kept on going as normal? What do you think Ananias did? Doesn't say it, right? It's not explicitly said in the tent. But we know implicitly, what do you think Ananias did after he was healed in the name of Jesus Christ by Peter? He preached, amen? He gave witness, right? Whenever the lepers would be healed, what would Jesus tell them? Go give witness to the temple, right? Go tell, right? And so this conversion story, again, we see somebody that has been healed by God, right? Healing in this representation of salvation, right? Healing sickness represents sin in Scripture, and so healing represents what? Salvation. And so we see this man that has been saved, right? This saving feeling. It's not like today's where maybe, you know, my dad, he had a stroke. And so my dad's a veteran and he has great care, right? Praise the Lord for that. They didn't have any VAs back in these days, right? This was a rough time. There was no Social Security. There was none of this stuff that we receive today. When we get sick, we have this social network in our country. None of that, right? He depended on other people. He depended on family members. He depended on maybe his children, his sons, his daughters. And so for him to be healed and restored was a blessing. Amen. And so you know this man, what did he do? He went and preached about his healing through Jesus Christ. Amen. And so again, a great blessing, a great testimony. And because of that, many did what? Many turned to the Lord. Did they turn to the Lord because he was healed? No. They turned to the Lord. Why? Because he gave witness or testimony of the power of God, right? He said, this is the God that I am serving. This is the God that has healed me, and I'm going to serve this God. And through seeing that, people say what? I want to serve that God that healed you too. I want to serve a God as powerful as the God you serve. Because remember, this is a Greek culture, so they're very philosophical. They're into all these different types of beliefs. And to actually see it kind of seems like today a little bit, right? A little bit like today, right? A little focus on philosophy and science. And so we see that through this, many turned to Christ. Who says amen about that? Amen. And so when we are healed too, we are giving witness and testimony to the God that we serve. Amen. We are showing people not only just physical healing, emotional healing, mental healing. God does these things to what? So that we can be a powerful witness to others that are going through this same situation. And so now we move to another healing in verse number 36. Everybody there? And it says in verse 36, at Joppa, where? At Joppa. Does anybody know what Joppa is today? I heard it. Yeah, it's Jaffa, exactly. The city of Jaffa, right? That's a very good pastor. It's Jaffa over there by Tel Aviv. That is where this literal city is right now. Sometimes some of the cities that are mentioned, they're not inhabited at the moment as they were during Bible times. But this is one of the cities that was. So Jaffa, you can go visit Jaffa. It's a very historical place too. You find it a lot in Egyptian archaeology and Greek mythology. And this was actually the place. Does anybody know where we've seen the word Joppa before? There's a very famous story in the Bible that talks about Joppa. Jonah. Very good. Jonah, the story of Jonah. Because of time-wise, I'll just take you there. I'll read it. Jonah chapter 1, it says, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh. But what did Jonah do? Verse 3, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So this is the same Joppa where Jonah, right, when he fled. This is a seaport. It still is to this day. It's also the place where Solomon, remember when Solomon was building the sanctuary, they would bring wood. Where were they bringing wood in from?
Lebanon.
From Lebanon, exactly. The wood that Lebanon had, this really special wood, and you know, for God's house. And so this is the port, Joppa, right, which is Jaffa today, is the port where the wood that Solomon was using, and also when they were reconstructing the sanctuary, as we've been studying through Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, this is the same place where the wood would be coming in to build the sanctuary the first time, and also to rebuild the sanctuary also. Is everybody with me? Amen? And so this is an important place, right, in Christianity. It has a lot of historical context, a lot of religious, and Christianity was very strong here, right, as we're going to see now in verse number 36. So at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which in translation means what?
Dorcas.
Now, I don't know about, through my Christian life, my 11 years as a Christian, I've mostly been involved with Hispanic churches. But there's a department in Hispanic churches called a Dorcas. Do they have it in English-speaking churches too? Yeah? What do the Dorcas do? What is the department of Dorcas? What are they supposed to do?
Like Dorcas, good deeds, good works, and all.
Right? In my church in New York City, the Dorcas department, you would get all the food donations, you would get clothes, you would get everything. And that department was in charge of ministering the needs throughout the church. And so this tells us a little bit, we're studying the foundation of this department, right? Why Dorcas? It's because of the name of this woman that we're studying. And it says that this woman called Tabitha, which means Dorcas, this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. So when they washed her, what are they doing? They're getting ready, right? There's a ceremonial cleansing of the body as they prepare to wash the body. And so that's what they're doing. And so they laid her in the upper room. And since Lida was near Joppa, now remember, who was in Lida? Peter. Peter was in Lida. Remember that. Peter was in Lida. And so now where they are is close to Joppa. And the distance between Lida and Joppa was about 11 miles, right? So it could take you about a day to get there, depending on how much you rest and how quick you go. And it says, and since Lida was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to what? Not to delay, right? Why were they calling him? Peter, what do you think they were calling him for?
Because Dorcas died.
And what did they know about Peter?
He could raise
They knew already the testimony, right? They knew he healed the sick. They knew that the disciples, the apostles, they could heal. And so this shows us also how important this woman was for the community, right? They're like, ooh, Peter's close by, 11 miles. We can make it there and make it back by tomorrow if we hurry up. And so they went to get Peter to bring him. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments with what? Which Dorcas had made while she was with them. In the book Acts of the Apostles, Sister White says that she was skilled with her hands and not with her tongue. I thought that was pretty cute, right? She says this woman was a woman that served the needs, right? This was a woman that worked for the needs of the people in her community. And that's why, my loved ones, we have a department named after this woman, right? About the testimony of a woman like this. This testimony was so powerful that all of the widows, right? Remember that there were issues in the beginning of the church with the widows, how the Greek widows were not being as attended as well as the Jewish widows. And so this woman was giving a powerful testimony to service in this community in Joppa. And it says, but Peter, what did he do? Verse 40. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, what? Tabitha? Arise, right? A lot of people confuse this with what Jesus said in when he rose the little girl. He said, Talita, right? It's not the same word, though it's very similar. Tabitha, rise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she did what? She sat up. Then he gave his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord, right? So again, we're seeing Peter. First, he goes to Lydda. He does healings over there. Then he goes to Joppa, and he does some resurrection in Joppa. Another powerful, powerful witness and testimony. And it also says in Acts of the Apostles that the reason why God permitted this woman to rise up is because of the wonderful, amazing works that she was doing for Christ, right? This woman was a powerful, powerful testimony to service, to loving those in needs. And she says that that's why God told Peter to rise her up, right? For the glory of God and for others to see the testimony of this woman. And so just powerful, powerful stuff. I'm going a little bit quickly through these first verses because I really want to get to chapter 10. Because chapter 10, I want to cover chapter 10 because that's, it's kind of like I don't want to leave chapter 10 at half. And then, so I'm moving forth because I want to see if we can cover chapter 10 completely. Verse number 43. So it was then he stayed many days in Joppa. Where did Peter stay then after he healed? After he healed the Dorcas? He stayed in Joppa, right? And who did he stay with? Simon a what?
A tanner.
What's a tanner? Anybody know what a tanner is?
Make saddles and strains.
Very good, right? They make equipment for, they take animal skin, right? So now, if they're taking animal skin and using animal skin, what do you think what do you think an Orthodox Jew would perceive of a person like this? They would be unclean, right? They would be unclean because of the type of work that he's doing. And then they would go. It's called a tanner because of the chemical component that is used to strengthen the skin so that it could be used like what we would know today would be like leather, right? In that context, to do a number of other things, to preserve the animal skin so that it can be used for coats or shoes or purses, right? Anything like that. And so this is the context. So remember, this is where Peter is staying, and he is staying with this man called Simon. And that leads us then into chapter number 10. Chapter number 10, right? It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, who was what?
Centurion.
A centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Now, Cornelius is a He's a centurion. Yeah, we're going to get to that in a second. He's a centurion. If he's a centurion, what does that mean? That he's what?
He's a man of leadership.
He's a man of leadership, right? He's a Roman. He's considered a Gentile, but being that he was a centurion, that means that he had men at his responsibility, right? And so it is believed that a centurion might have about 100 people under his supervision. And so he was a man of influence. He was a man of power. He was a man well known in his community, but not only to his soldiers, right? Not only to the Romans. Who else knew him very well? A devout man and one who feared God with who? With all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So here we have another example, right? Another example of a Gentile, a Roman Gentile, a centurion. And he's what? And he is a man that fears and honors God. And not only him, it says who else? His whole household, right? So this man had come across the Jews. He had come across the belief in God. He had come to learn and to know God and to serve God. And not only him, it's saying his whole family what? Fears and honors God. He's praying to God, right? He knows who is the God of created. He knows who is Adonai. He knows it because he's seeing it, right? He's experienced it from himself. But yet at the same time, what happens? How do the Jews consider the centurions, the Romans? As Gentiles, right? They were enemies, right? They were unclean. They were abominable. And so could they interact with them? Pagans. Yeah, pagans. They were unclean. So there was no interaction, right? And except the ones that was mandatory by law. The Jews avoided them as much as possible because they were considered unclean. But it says very clearly here that Cornelius was a man that prayed to God always. Amen? Not every once in a while. This was a man that loved God, and his family was testimony to this as well, despite being rejected. Now, it says that he prayed to God always. What do you think he prayed about? What do you think he prayed about? I'm just tickling your brain. There's nothing literal. It doesn't say. I'm just thinking based on the story. What do you think he was praying about?
To know truth.
I think that because he knew, I think he wanted to be part of God's people, right? And based on the story, based on what we're going to read, it seems like that was his prayer, because he could, remember, the Gentiles cannot participate of the sanctuary. They could not participate in the feasts, right? They were excluded from these things. And so him in this context, being a Roman centurion, I'm sure that they looked even worse down to him. I think that when he was praying, he was wanting to, he's like, God, I want to be part of your family, right? I want to be part of the traditions, of the culture of your people. It says in verse number 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming to and saying to him, what did he say?
Cornelius,
right? So now an angel has come to Cornelius. And what does it say? And he observed him. He was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Amen? Coming up, what does that type of language come from? Your prayers have come up. What does that give us remembrance of? The sanctuary. Amen? Where were the prayers coming up? At the altar of incense. Would come up with the smokes. What did the smoke represent in the sanctuary? What did the smoke represent? The prayers coming up with the smoke specifically represented the merits of Christ, right? The merits of Christ as our prayers go up. And so his prayer was heard despite him being a Gentile. This is trying to tell us something, my loved ones. There are people that are not in the church. There are people that not maybe profess Christians among us, that love God, that serve God, right? And they pray to him and God hears the sincere heart. Amen? And so we don't know who they are just because somebody's not in the church or because maybe somebody, we don't know their heart. They're sincerely seeking. They're sincerely wanting. They're praying to God. They're wanting to see God work in their lives. Amen. And so verse 5 says, now send men to Joppa and send for who?
Simon.
For Simon, whose surname is Peter. So notice how God is using these circumstances, right? How Peter was moving along and now Peter's in Joppa. And so now Cornelius is in Caesarea, which would be considered the main principal Roman city in Judea at that time. And so he's saying, go get Peter. Verse 6, he is lodging with who?
Simon
a Tanner, notice how it repeats it, right? One thing about Luke, Luke is a doctor. He's very educated. He's very meticulous. He's very detailed. And he repeats the same thing, right? Whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to where? So God sends a message to Cornelius, right? Cornelius is praying. Based on the context, I think Cornelius was praying about, God, I wanna have that church relationship, right? I'm sure that they were studying in his household. They were trying to have a devout life for God. But it's like if Cornelius really wanted to take that next step, right? That's why the church is so important. What is the church? And who can tell me what the church is? What is the church for you?
House of God,
all right. What else? Thank you. That's the word I was looking for. Church is family, right? This is a family. And so when I come across people that say, oh, you know, I don't need the church. I don't need the church to be Christian. I'm like, you haven't been reading your Bible. Because Christ established the church for a purpose. And we were reading through it as we're reading what the early church was, right? They're attending their needs. They're helping each other out. They're helping the widows. They're helping the needy. Dorcas, the church is what? It's family. And there are some difficult people in our families, right?
Oh, yeah.
We all know that. If you don't know who the difficult person in your family is, it's because it's you. Right? And so even in the church family, right? Even in our church family, right? Not united as our regular families through blood, earthly blood, but as a church family, we're united with the blood of Christ, right? And this family is going to last forever. Amen? And so this feeling of necessity, I find that Cornelius is really wanting to be part of God's people. It says in verse, so he sends his soldiers with two of his servants to go get Peter. Now we jump into verse number 9. The next day, right? It takes a while to get there. It's about 12 miles between Caesarea and Joppa. And so it took, again, a day to get there. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, which is Joppa, where Peter was, Peter went up on the household to pray about the sixth hour, right? So he's coming around the sixth hour, and then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he did what? He fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down the earth. So when it says that it was the sixth hour, that's what we would know as lunchtime, right? And so remember, the day before, the angel appears to Cornelius. He says, go get Peter to come here. The next day, Peter is on the rooftop and he is praying. It's lunchtime. So if it's lunchtime, what do you think Peter was? He was hungry, right? He was hungry. And so while he's praying, it says a trance. Again, this is a vision. This is a day vision. Peter is awake when he gets this vision. And he saw an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. Verse 12. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. In other words, we're going to see that these are really unclean animals. Is what this vision is. A sheet coming down, and Peter is seeing on this sheet unclean animals. Now, what does the voice tell him? And a voice came to him saying what? Arise, Peter, and kill. But Peter said what? Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. So this confirms that what is on that sheet, the vision of those animals, they're unclean, abominable animals. And notice that God tells Peter to do what? Kill and it didn't say that Peter went running to have some barbecue pork ribs. It didn't say that Peter said, okay, because he's hungry, remember. He's hungry. Didn't say he went to have some grilled garlic shrimp. He's like, no, Lord, right? What is he saying, no, Lord? Because Peter knows something very important, is that God does not contradict himself. And if God said these animals were unclean and not to eat them, he knows that God is what? He's like, wait a minute, God, you're not really telling me to eat these animals. Verse 19, 15, I'm sorry. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has what? What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. So here's this vision. Remember, it's noon. It's the day after God, the angel has spoken to Cornelius. Peter is on the rooftop. He's praying. And when this happens, he sees a vision. And three times a sheet comes down with unclean animals. And God says, kill and eat, kill and eat, kill and eat. And so why do I say this? Because a lot of people take these verses. They'll close the Bible and say, there you go. God says, it's all good to eat. Doesn't matter whether it's a clean animal or an unclean animal. There it is. God says, eat and clean, eat and clean. And so when I was coming into Christianity after my atheistic walk, you know, I liked my unclean animals too. From Puerto Rico, we eat pork, we eat shrimp, we eat lobster. That's what we eat. And so when I came across this, I was like, yep, sounds good to me. Kill and eat. But the Holy Spirit does not leave you alone. He says, Carlos, remember, a verse without a context is a pretext, right? And so keep on reading. And so what does it say in verse number 17? Now while Peter what? Here's the key. While Peter did what? Wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. If you like to write in your Bible, underline that phrase. That phrase is the key. Because it says here that God told Peter three times, kill and eat, kill and eat, kill and eat. Peter did not go running to go have himself some lobster on the grill. And says here, Peter wondered within himself what this vision meant. So Peter knew what? God does not contradict himself first, and that God was trying to tell him something, right? He knew this vision was what? It was a representation of something, but Peter did not understand. He was battling, right? What is God trying to show me? What is God trying to reveal to me through this vision? Because I know God is not saying, eat unclean animals, because God does not contradict himself. Yes, brother.
The King James says he doubted in himself. That's even stronger.
Yes, exactly. So he's questioning. In Spanish, it says he was perplexed, right? So he was struggling, right, with what God, he really wanted to know what God was trying to tell him. And so if you're watching our live stream and you're thinking, oh, these are the verses that my minister or my pastor told me that we can eat anything, I would tell you, let's keep on reading. Amen? Let's keep on reading. So let's find out what this vision meant, because it's very clear that Peter did not understand what God was trying to reveal to him, but we will see that God will. Let's continue. And so it says, verse 17, now while Peter wondered within himself what the vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, so he's still thinking about this, right? He's upset. He's probably scratching his head up there. And he's saying, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Who spoke to Peter now? The Holy Spirit. Amen? The Holy Spirit directly spoke to Peter and said, hey, they're looking for you down there. Verse number 20, arise therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Why do you think the Holy Spirit told Peter this? Why do you think the Holy Spirit said, look, there are three men down there, don't doubt, don't question why they're there, because I have sent them. Why do you think the Holy Spirit told Peter this?
He was doubting.
Why? Because who were they? Who were these three men that were sent to Peter? They were Gentiles, right? And they knew that if they would have come and said, hey, Cornelius has sent for you, Peter would have said what? Uh-uh-uh. So the Holy Spirit told him, don't follow them because I have sent them. And so the Spirit is directly speaking to Peter. This again shows us, right, that the church, who is the one in charge of the church here on earth? Who's the one in charge here on earth? The Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus says, I'm going to go. Because I have to do I'm going to do my second phase of work as priest in the heavenly sanctuary, and I'm going to leave, but it's convenient that I leave because I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit for you here. He is the one that is going to guide the church. Amen? Comforter. Amen. The Comforter. Praise the Lord. And it says, verse number 21, right? Yeah. Then Peter went down to the men who had sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he who you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to this house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. So, basically, they stayed over, right? It took about a day to get there. Peter says, you guys are tired, hospitality, stay over, let's have something to eat, relax, and we'll leave tomorrow. Then it continues in verse 23. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So, Peter did not leave by himself. He had what? He went with some of his people too, right? He's probably a little suspicious, right? Despite the Holy Spirit telling him, hey, don't worry about, just go, because I sent them. And so Peter says, I need some backup here. Come with me, just in case something, right? I need some witnesses to what might happen here. Verse 24. And the following day, right, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his who?
Kinsmen.
His relatives, his kingmen, and close friends. This Cornelius, he's already doing personal evangelism 101, right? He's working, his family, his friends. This Gentile is preaching, amen? He's giving witness to the power of God, and they're already for what? Like for a Bible study. Have you ever been to a place where they invited you for a Bible study and everybody's just there waiting with their Bibles open, right? Oh, it's a great feeling when you go someplace and they're like, oh, we've been waiting for you, right? That's just an amazing feeling to know that people are wanting to study the word, they're wanting to learn. And in this case, remember, this is the context of a Jew and a Gentile, but we're going to see how this ends up. Verse 25, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and what? And worshipped him. And Peter said, you have done right because I am the first bishop.
No.
He didn't say that? But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself and also a
man.
It's interesting because they say that, right, that the Bishop of Rome is the descendant of Peter. And it's interesting because when Cornelius goes in front of him, he worships. And what does Peter say? No, don't kneel down in front of me. Don't worship me. I am but a man. Amen. So I think this is a good lesson. Amen.
Yeah, amen.
And it continues to say, verse number 27. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, so now Peter is going to speak to the group that is joined. You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or hallelujah. Underline this verse, amen? Because this verse goes with the other one in verse number 17 when it says Peter was perplexed. He was confused. What was the word that you used?
Doubted.
He doubted. He did not understand the vision. And now Peter himself knows when he walks into this house, he sees Cornelius. He sees that the Holy Spirit has told him to go to this family, to go give them a Bible study, amen? To go show them the power of the word. And when he walks into that house and he sees all these people hungry for the word of God, hungry for knowledge, he says, now I understand the vision, amen? God was talking to me and God said, it is unclean for me, but God has shown me that you Gentiles, who we Jews considered as unclean and abominable, what? You no longer are unclean in the eyes of God. Amen? We should no longer consider, God is breaking down these walls of prejudice, right? These cultural battles that existed, and God is using Peter specifically, right? And he's telling him, that's it, Peter, the wall of separation is done away with. Amen? And so this chapter has nothing to do with God permitting you to eat clean or unclean food. This chapter has to do with what? With God taking the first step in Scripture of telling the Jews what? Of telling his people, no more discrimination. Put that aside. We are all one in Jesus Christ. Amen? That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 down, he says, for we are all who have faith in Christ are children of God, right? He says, there is no longer Greek nor Jew, woman nor male, for we are all what? One in Jesus Christ. And then he says, and if you are of Christ, he says very clearly, then you are the seed of Abraham. Amen? And so this is the breaking down, the official moment when that wall is broken down. And Paul, of course, is the one, but he's also telling Peter, Peter, go now and preach to the Gentiles because they are hungry for the word, right? My people who I gave them 70 weeks, 490 years for them to get on board, to be ready for when the Messiah comes to go. I gave them 3.5 years after the Messiah resurrected and was killed to go and preach this message, and they rejected it. And so what does God do? He says, I'm going to give this message to the Gentiles. Amen? And so praise the Lord for that, because thence to this, all of us are here today. Amen? And so I want to give you a key when people like to talk about, I mean, we could talk a lot about verses that people use to justify eating unclean animals. And I'll give you two simple points that will be very helpful when you're talking to somebody about this. First, never argue with anybody. Amen. You don't argue. You just open the cage and let the lion do the battle. Amen. And so one thing is that when Jesus died and resurrected, did that make all of a sudden a pig a clean animal?
No.
He is just as unclean and as a pork and all the words that in Spanish they use, puerco, cochino, lechón, cerdo. They're all bad words. And so these animals are unclean before Christ died and resurrected, and they still are after. And maybe more today than these times, right? Because now you have all this contamination, all these things. Another thing is people will use different verses in the Bible to justify, oh, you see, this says we can eat this and we can eat the unclean animals. Listen, when Peter and Paul specifically in Scripture are talking about food, about eating, they cannot be talking about unclean animals because that is not food for them. Amen? So the context of eating anything can never fall under unclean animals because that is not food for Peter or Paul or anybody that follows this. And so I'll give you an example. Let's say after we're finished here with this meeting, I say, hey, everybody, don't leave. I got some food that I brought out for all of you today because I know you're hungry. And when we all go into the kitchen area, I have 3 pots. And so I open the first pot and we have some snake soup. And then I open the second pot and we have some grilled monkey. And then I open the third pot and we have some dog with rice. Who's going to eat? There's always somebody that eats. Right? Who's going to eat? Will any of you eat? Why not? Because that's not food for us, right? Maybe some people in other cultures in the world, maybe they consider that food. But us, that's not, and I'm talking about even before I was a Christian, that's not food for us. And so that's the context of what Paul and Peter are saying when they talk. Any verse that somebody uses, put it in that context. Amen? Very simple context, my loved ones. We don't need to, we get all caught up with this. But let's finish up with the chapter because this is just delicious stuff. We were on verse number 28. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent, for I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? This is Peter speaking to this family. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the 9th hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. That was an angel. Again, notice what is Cornelius doing? He's fasting. He's praying, right? What is he looking for? He's looking for discernment, right? That's what the fasting is for. Fasting is not just so you can fit in your bathing suit. Fasting is to have a clear mind to be able to perceive the will of God in a clearer way, right? And so Cornelius is searching. He's really wanting a connection with God and his church. And it says in verse number 31, and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Amen. And so he's saying, Peter, we're here, we're ready. You are the chosen person to come and what? And explain to us the scriptures. Explain to us the plan of salvation. Show us what God wants to say, because I have been fasting. I have been praying. I want to know what the purpose is for God. I want to know what the God that you serve is going to do, because I serve him too. And I have all of my family and friends here because we want to know what God's will is for us. Amen? And so they're searching, they're fasting. Verse number 34. What time is it? Ooh, we're done. I'm going to have to leave it there. Ooh, it was getting exciting. So I'm going to have to let Pastor John will be next Tuesday. He'll follow up with verse 34. I got excited. They didn't put the timer up there. And so basically, what are we looking at, my loved ones? This is the first stage of once that 70-week prophecy, the 490 years. And so God is now opening up, right? He gave that last 3.5 years for the Jews to accept the Messiah. And while some did, the majority of them rejected Jesus Christ. And so what did God do? It says, Paul talks about this also. He says, those that have rejected Christ are what? They are taken out of the tree of Israel. Remember, Israel is Christ. When you think about Israel, think about Christ. Christ is Israel. Those that have rejected Christ are what? Are taken out, even if they're literal. And those that have accepted Christ are what? Are inserted into Israel. Amen? And so it is not our inheritance. Our identity is not based on a literal being literally born a Gentile or a Jew. Our inheritance is now based on the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? And we are inserted into God's people. We are descendants and the seed of Abraham. Who says amen about that? You can go read it at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. Paul says it very clearly. I love this topic. One of my favorite topics. Why? Because God does not make any distinction. Amen? God accepts all, no matter what country you're born, what language you are, no matter whether you were abandoned by your parents, or you're adopted, whatever your case is, anybody that accepts Jesus Christ, God says what? Now I am your adopted father. I want to adopt you into my family. I am your father. I am your papa. And I am the king of the universe. Amen? And so this is great, wonderful news that God does not make any distinction among all. Who says amen to that? And so I want to thank everybody that's been watching with us online. We hope to see you next Tuesday as we continue with Acts chapter 10. God bless you and thank you for being with us.